Fire is a paradox. It's a captivating beauty that when we look at it, maybe when we're camping and we have a fire, we're in awe of the picture of it, right? I could just stare at a fire when I go camp. But on the other side of that paradox, we have a deep-rooted fear of fire, right? You know, when I went camping the other day with my daughter, I was making sure that she stayed away from the fire. And she instinctively has a deep-rooted fear of the fire now. Because, why? Fire is a force that cannot be tamed. It can take over something very quickly. And I share that illustration because it's very fitting to describe the attribute of God's holiness. And that's what we're talking about today. Of all the attributes, this is the most important one, the holiness of God, because it captures God's entire essence. It's everything that he is. You think God is love, gracious, compassionate? Well, that falls underneath his holiness. And if you were to have one word to describe who God is, it would be that God is holy. And as we think about the paradox of fire, the beauty of it, and the fear and trembling side of fire, we also find that in God's holiness. For example, his holiness in one sense is God is unimaginably beautiful. He's captivating. He's amazing. He is awesome. He's full of glory. On the other end of that, God is also a supernatural force that is out of our control. He is mighty. He is fierce, and he cannot be tamed. He should be feared. In a good way. And the first time I felt a fear like this was last summer when I was hiking in Boulder. And I was coming down this trail and I turned the corner and I was yards away from a bear and her cub. And I stopped and my heart was pacing. And in that moment, I gave the bear space and priority. Like it had dominion in that moment. And then just like that moment, God is infinitely more powerful than a bear, right? And so we take that same kind of fear that I had with the bear and multiply it times 1,000. And that's the kind of fear and trembling that we should have in front of God, because he is this force that deserves our attention. He deserves us to give him space and priority, just like I had with that bear. And to set the tone for us today, I want to give us a working definition. Actually, it's two statements to give us a clear and robustness of what holiness is before we get into the text. But here are two statements I want us to see about God's holiness. The first one is this, to set the tone. The moral excellence, this is the holiness of God, is the moral excellence of God that unifies all of his attributes, okay, and is expressed through his actions. So not only does he have attributes, but he does things that expresses and externally shows his holiness. Then lastly, setting him apart from all others. So in essence of this, God is distinct and unique from anything else that we can see. The other definition is this. The holiness of God speaks to God's existence as completely separate from his creation, meaning that he is uniquely and forever distinct and unique from what we are. And at the same time, to his pure and utterly incorruptible nature. That God is perfect. He can't be corrupted. Everything that he does is pure and perfect. What I hope today is to inspire us to see the reality of God's holiness in a new, profound way as we conclude this series. And that we all come collectively, remember that the aim of this is that we don't, you know, walk away with just some head knowledge, but we come away with heart knowledge. And the heart knowledge is, wow, God is holy. That's the hope. And this is important for us to have this wow moment, because guess what? We have a holiness problem. And I'm not talking about how we behave or how we act, you know, unholy, and that's, you know, a problem too. But what I'm saying, the problem is that we have such a limiting and small view of God at times. Like we often hear that, or even worship or approach God like he's the man upstairs. Heard that said before? Or that we think that Jesus is like this cool hippie buddy, bro, he's my dog, you know? But listen, God is like wonderfully approachable if you're in Christ. However, we fail to experience God rightfully if we regulate him to cliches and personas and caricatures of things that he is not. God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. And I believe we can unintentionally make him too approachable. And I think we do this because we're in this fast-paced kind of society and we don't make space for him to see the magnitude of him, right? And I think we also avoid this kind of space too, because when we interact with God and his holiness, we see how unholy we are, how frail we are. And guess what? In our culture today, we don't like that. We like to keep this perception that we've got it all together. But when we're confronted with God, we see how weak we are. This is why we need this more in our life, because this is the heart of Christianity, is seeing who God is and who we are in light of that. But a faith that is God-honoring and biblical needs to have that kind of weakness, that confrontation. And the solution to our holiness problem is this. We need to be confronted daily of how holy God is and how we are not. We need to be confronted that we are weak, frail humans that are desperate for God. We also need to be confronted that we are impure and have the propensity and the ability to be corrupted. Like, we can be corrupted. God cannot. So we need to be focused on him. Because when we are, we're in right standing. And today, we have a story from the book of Isaiah, okay, that's going to dive into a picture of just that. We're going to see Isaiah, who's a prophet of God in the Old Testament, and he has this incredible encounter with God, and he sees God on his throne, and he sees the holiness of God, and he's impacted by that and changed forever. And what the story is going to do is show us a picture in the best way that it can of God's holiness, what it is, how it's described biblically, and how our reaction through Isaiah's example is our reaction to. So with that said, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 6. If you've got one of these Bibles right here, it's on page 589. Isaiah's in the Old Testament, kind of in the middle of, to the right of the book. And as you're turning there, what you need to know about the book of Isaiah is this. It's an Old Testament book. It's one of the major prophets. Isaiah is a prophet of God. And prophets in the Old Testament were God's mouthpiece, okay? God used prophets, men, to speak messages, to warn them, to encourage them to come back to him, to teach them all the ways of God. So Isaiah is one of God's big mouthpieces, all right? And Isaiah's role in this book specifically as a mouthpiece is to tell the Israelites to call them back from worshiping idols and to return to worshiping a holy God, all right? And Isaiah's ministry starts when King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died. And what you need to know about King Uzziah is he was one of the many kings, but actually he's one of the most important kings in Israel's history. He doesn't get a lot of historical reference, but he was important in the sense that he helped bring back one of the spiritual renewals back to Israel and brought great reforms. He brought a spiritual revival back to the nation of Israel. But he had an unfortunate demise in his last year. A lot of the reforms that he brought back to the temple and to worship, he actually betrayed. He started believing that he didn't need the priestly help of going into the temple. And so he started doing the duties on his own. And God didn't like that. And he warned him. And he still kept on doing it. So God said, I'm going to curse you with leprosy. And soon after that, he lost his kingship and died a lonely death. And this sent Israel into a tailspin and a decline and one that they wouldn't bounce back from spiritually. And so Isaiah, the prophet, comes onto the scene in light of that. And his death brings on Isaiah. And Isaiah comes into the picture to help Israel return back to God and see the holiness of God. So that's what you need to know. So Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, is our text for today. Let me read it for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on high, and lofty throne, on a high and lofty throne. And the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, which are angels, were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sins atoned for." The first thing I want you to see from this passage about God's holiness is that the holiness of God makes him distinct from his creation. That's the first thing I want you to see. And what we just read was a real moment in Isaiah's life. When we see the word vision, it's not a dream. This was a real kind of thing, like a supernatural event for Isaiah. He's literally seeing the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. And in this moment, Isaiah is confronted that God is unlike anything that he's ever seen before. He's fixated with God and his distinctness from creation. And the first thing that Isaiah describes seeing as a distinctive in God's holiness is this, is God is eternally enthroned. Look at verse 1a. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne." That's the first thing that he sees. He sees God on his throne. And what's striking here for Isaiah and us as we look at this text is that the first thing he notices is God on his throne. But what makes this remarkable, I want you to see this, the point here is what's connected with this statement. It says God is on his throne, high and lifted up, but what's preceding that? In the year that King Uzziah died. Why is that important? Uzziah was a great king, and his abrupt death and dethronement sent Israel in a tailspin. They're like devastated. They're like, where are we going to go from here? And those two statements are combined because God wants Isaiah to see first and then proclaim to Israel that he, no matter who's in leadership as a human, king or not king, I am your king. I am full of glory. I'm the one that is holy. I'm the one that is only enthroned. No matter who comes or goes, I am the king forever enthroned. When others fail or die, God is there and will always be in his holy place, enthroned above. He's separate from all governments and political movements. When the Roman Empire fell, who was still reigning and ruling? The Lord. When the planes hit Pearl Harbor and the Twin Towers, who is still reigning and ruling? Our God. And listen to this from my friends on the left. You know who's still reigning and ruling when you're afraid of political candidates who are a threat to democracy? God. He's still reigning and ruling. To my friends on the right who are afraid of the swamp creatures in the deep state, right? Who's still reigning and ruling? God. No matter who is in charge, government, in our workplace, in our lives, God is eternally enthroned on high. That gives us peace and assurance, and we can worship through the hardest of days because God is on his throne. Every leader and king will run out of power. However, God will never run out of power because he's holy. And as Isaiah experienced God in this way to remind the people of Israel who was in charge, who their true king was. And we too need to see that God's holiness is the first and foremost, and we need to acknowledge no matter what, God is on his throne. The second distinctive from this that Isaiah sees is that God is mighty and majestic. So we see, and the hem of his robe filled the temple, right? Kings are known for their thrones and their robes, all right? And the whole temple was filled with God's robe. Just recently, if you're really into the British monarch, my wife is, I'm not, but you probably watched the coronation of King Charles. And if you see this right here, he has a robe. Look how long this is. He's got to have these boys, I don't know what they're called here, carry this robe. And look at this. Look how long it is, right? And kings have long robes to show their majesty, their power, how great they are, because the longer the robe shows how much wealth they had or how much money and power and resources to make their long robes. And when you see a long robe, that's a mighty king. So take that thought, that principle, that vision of Isaiah, and God's robe was not this long. It filled the entire temple. And how big do you think God's temple was? We don't know, but it was big enough to hold God. So we have this indescribable temple, the size of, filled with an indescribable size of a robe. And all of that is to show the mighty and majestic nature of God's holiness, that he is great, he is awesome, he is unfathomable. He's mighty and majestic, and that's what it's there for. And we don't know the exact design of this robe, but I can imagine maybe on one section of the robe, we could see the entire stars, all the constellations in the sky. So clear and beautiful and profound, the kind of view that the city lights don't distort and take away. Imagine that being on part of the robe. Or maybe on the other section of the robe, you see a coral reef, the beautiful coral reef that God has designed. I don't know what exactly it looks like, but I can imagine that it is full of glory, full of power, full of God's creation, indescribable glory and majesty. But as we keep going in the text, we're going to see that Isaiah wasn't alone in his awe and wonder, this breathtaking moment. We're going to see the third distinctive thing in God's holiness is that God causes reverence and fear. And particularly we see that in verse 2, where it says, seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And seraphim are angelic beings in heaven. And their role is to literally worship God for eternity, like all of eternity. And God never makes anything without purpose. And you could see here that they had purpose in their wings. The first purpose, as we see, the wings covered their faces. Now, these angelic beings who were made to be in heaven had to have something cover their faces because God's glory, his might, his just awesome presence, they still had to be shielded from that. Think about that. Their whole job was to be in heaven, but yet they still needed something to cover their faces. Now, it's said that they needed their feet to be covered because it was a sign of complete submission as a creature and a created thing of God that represented their submission to God. But these beings are there worshiping God all single day. And I can't imagine what Isaiah is thinking. Like, this is something I've never seen before, but I'm sure it was awesome. Awesome. But what I also want you to see, what the most important thing is, not what they looked like, but what they were doing. If we see in verse 3 and 4, this is what they were doing. And one called to the other, the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations, imagine this, just feel this, of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. No choir on earth, even if it had 200 Jenna Browns, okay? That's our worship leader, could match what's being sung in heaven right now. Could not match it. There's a song in heaven right now that's being sung over and over and over with perfect harmonies, with resounding voices of a beautiful song singing holy, holy, holy. And right today, we heard the song, and some of you may have gotten chills today or overcome with emotion of the holiness of God as we sung. And that's a right experience, a right emotion. But that pales into comparison to what was actually happening when this song was sung. People got more than chills, an emotion, or maybe a tear come to their eyes. What happened when this song was sung? The ground shook. The ground shook. Can you imagine that? Being in the presence of God where the ground shakes in a good way? We start bracing for things when that happens in real life. But imagine when that happens, we brace and begin to worship. That is happening in heaven. Let me tell you what else is amazing about this declaration of the angels. Not only did the ground shake, but the actual layout of what they were saying, holy, holy, holy. It's intentional that they said it three times. And the Hebrew language, there's not you know, punctuation that we have. When we want to exclaim something, we say, holy, 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 exclamation point, right? That's what we do in our English language. They didn't have exclamation points. When you wanted to emphasize something or give something great importance or lift it up and elevate it, you wrote it three times. And very rarely do you see something written three times in this way, but the holiness of God in the Bible is put there three times to give the reader and us to understand. This is important to emphasize. This is a punctuation of punctuations of punctuations. You see it to the third degree, that means God is holy. And no other attribute in the Bible is mentioned three times. We don't see that God is love, 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 or we see God is strong, strong, strong. Why? Because all of those attributes fall underneath the paramount attribute of his holiness. Holiness and everything else falls from that. And what Isaiah is wanting us to see through this vision and through what the angels are saying is holiness. The holiness of God is the paramount thing that all of us need to see. Holy, holy, holy. Above anything else, God wanted Isaiah and his people to see his holiness. And something happens to a person when they're captured by God's holiness. Something happens. When you and I see God for who he is, holy and pure, we're immediately confronted that we're not. That we're not holy and pure. I don't know if you came up here. I don't know who was with me. But that's a humbling thing, right? When you get on your knees. I don't know if you've ever gotten on your knees and begged for something, but that's in a humble position. God is in control when we're humbled like that. And we see that we are weak and he is strong. And that leads us to the second thing that God wants us to see is that God is a holy God and that makes him perfect and pure. And Isaiah 6:5 says this, then I said, this is Isaiah, this is his response after seeing all of this. And responding to God's holiness, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. And though this observation, he's confronted with how pure and perfect God is, and how he is not, though this observation is made about Isaiah, the emphasis should be not so much on Isaiah, but God. And how do we get that? It's the latter statement, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. This is our emphasizing sentence right here. I am this way because of this. And what I want us to see is we've lost this sense of recognition of our frailty, of our impurity, of our weakness. It's that holiness problem. And it's obvious that we think of ourselves a lot of the times pretty impressive, all right? And I just have to confess something with you today. I have been looking at myself in the mirror a lot lately, okay? Let me tell you why. In the last 3 or 4 months, I've been lifting weights about 4 times a week. And when I go to the gym, there's these huge mirrors, okay? There's these huge mirrors. Now, I'm sure they're there to check your form, okay? But I use them to look at my muscles, all right? I've been going through a little transformation and I've seen my body change. Like when you lift heavy weights regularly, your body changes. And I wear like a muscle tee because I feel more free and, you know, you get more, you know, leverage, you know, working your arms and stuff like that. But I've caught myself looking at the mirror too much, thinking, man, I'm getting strong, buff, you know, like, look, babe, you know, can you tell, you know? But guess what? Guess what? As buff and as strong and as ripped as I think I am, God could crush me in an instant. I'm not that impressive. And here's the reality. Before you start shaking your head and go, yeah, you're not. You aren't either. None of us are. And we start thinking lofty things about ourselves. We start looking in the mirror. You know, physically and spiritually, emotionally, I think I'm pretty awesome. Go about our day, go about our life. We're not impressive, guys. And that's not to create shame, okay? Because when we find ourselves in the rightful place and see for God who he is and who we are, it's not shame. There's confidence that comes from that and a security. We are the most blessed and we will thrive the most when we actually see the dependency that we have on God in light of his holiness. So it's not for shame. But it's just not a problem for us in this room, right? It's a problem for our entire culture and society. And I just want to kind of educate you on the current health of where we are culturally as a nation, right? So a lot of people say we live in a relativist kind of culture. Well, that was the beginning of where, beginning stages of philosophy and thought to where we are now. It's moved from relativism to postmodernism to this now thing called expressive individualism. It's like relativism on steroids, all right? And so what has happened is, in our culture, truth is no longer absolute. Truth is absolutely true based on what I perceive it as. My truth, you've heard of that? My truth is what I've deemed correct or how I view life. And each person in society, I'm not saying this is right, okay? I'm just telling you where we are, has their own truth, all right? It's kind of like a modern day Gnostic, okay? And so they're saying, this is what I believe to be true. And not only is this my framework for life, but I've attached my truth to my identity, okay? And my identity is attached to my truth. Now they're one and the same. And if you violate my truth, then you've violated my identity, right? And the most virtuous thing in this philosophy to do is to adhere and to live out your truth. If you don't do this, you're being unvirtuous and you're sabotaging your identity. And so this is where we are in society. And we've lost this concept of sin and absolute truth. And that's why we don't, that's another reason why we have this holiness problem, because people can't see that they are, in light of God's perfection, imperfect. Because their view of perfection, their standard is inward. And the only way that we can get back to this is people to crash this idol of individual expressive individualism and come back to this reality of seeing God for who he is and who we are in light of that. We got to pray, because this is a hard thing to untether from a person's psyche and set of beliefs. But that's where we are. When you see things, society, that's what's happening, is expressive individualism. And we need to pray that God crashes that in people's hearts. But what Isaiah is experiencing here is what he would later call the people of Israel to experience, a repentance of seeing truth in their own eyes. You know, the Bible says they saw what was right in their own eyes, and we're kind of doing that too. And Isaiah is experiencing this from God, so he can go back out and tell the people of Israel to say, turn away from your ways and turn back to God. See him as who he is. They were so far from him, and they were living life according to their own truth, not God's. And here we are in our nation, just like them, doing the same thing. And just like Isaiah, I want to call us as a church first to move away from any kind of standard or truth that we think is true apart from God. Like, we cannot have truth inwardly finding it in ourselves. Truth is not some kind of minefield or discovery place internally that we find. We have to find it in light of God's nature and who he is and what we find in the Bible. That is our truth. That is our truth. If we don't do that, we have chaos. We can all agree that we have chaos. And listen to this. The best thing that we could do with our lives, TLC, the best thing that we could do with our lives in light of this text and the story with Isaiah is to get our attention and focus on the one who is incomprehensible, indescribable, and unfathomable. That is the best thing that we can do with our lives. Do you want to radically improve your life? Do you want to have true and lasting self-improvement? Do you really want to change? Do you want to add joy and have a radiant look to your face? And when people see you, they're like, you got something I don't have. You want that? Do you want to add some spunk and some thrill to your life? Do you want to add some adventure to your life? Then focus on the holiness of God. You want improvement, joy, true transformation? Focus your attention on the holiness of God. Everything flows from this attribute, church. When you see God as holy, your life will radically change because you have seen God for who he truly is, not what you have imagined him to be. Here's the difference. Here's an illustration. 7-Eleven sushi and sushi you'd find at a Michelin star restaurant in Tokyo, Japan are two different things. Right? One will be the best sushi you've ever had in your life. It will activate taste buds on your tongue that's never been activated. The other might leave you in the bathroom for a couple hours. The illustration is, when you experience the real thing, your life is better. When you experience God and His holiness, He has this yet gentle, yet direct, and powerful transformation in our lives. You can't help but be changed. And when you interact and experience the holiness of God, you get transformation and self-improvement that is way better than any canned report from a supervisor you get for your 90-day review. You get true transformation. And when you see the holiness of God, your lives are filled with faith. You want to live a radical life that is more than just normal? Are you bored? Experience the holiness of God. You'll be filled with faith and be led to do wild, adventurous things. We see in the text later, we won't cover it today, but after this, Isaiah sent out. He says, "Send me, Lord." And he sent out to go preach a powerful message. When you have the holiness of God in front of you, you're filled with faith. TLC, could we be captured by the holiness of God? Would it lead us to live more lives full of transformation, courage, and devotion? Now, let me land the plane. We started with fire. I want to end with fire. One of the byproducts of fire is coal, especially if you're burning wood, right? And as we finish the text, a coal is introduced to the scene here. Isaiah 6:6 says this, "One of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal, and that had taken from the altar with tongs. And the angel touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah's confession of being an unclean man and one with unclean lips has now been cleansed. The coal, for whatever reason, didn't burn him, but it cleansed him. In all of the prophets, Isaiah, in his book, was the one that prophesied and foreshadowed the coming of King Jesus the most. And this right here is the beginning, the start of foreshadowing what King Jesus would do. The Holy One, which is Jesus, would be the ultimate cleansing for all of us. When we see the crucified Savior, we too, like Isaiah, through faith in that, are reminded of our sin. When we're confronted with the holy nature of God, which is God crucifying His one and only Son, we're reminded of, woe is me, that was my sin that put Him there. But very quickly, just like in this scene, we're also reminded that we have been cleansed through the cross as well. It wasn't a coal that would cleanse us, but it would be the Son and His blood and His death and resurrection that would cleanse us through faith. All of this is pointing to the atoning and holy work of Jesus. Remember, church, TLC, the Bible is about one person. It's about Jesus. And this story is pointing this to Jesus. God's holiness apart from Jesus, the cross and the resurrection is insufficient. Isaiah's vision was a taste of what was to come. And now we have the full picture. Isaiah didn't have the full picture. We've got the full picture of God's holiness, that we, in light of this, of His distinct and perfect nature, can never measure up. There's a gap between us and God. But the cross was the closure of that gap, that we, through faith, can now be holy with God, that His righteousness, His holiness is imputed on us through faith. And that's the beautiful thing. That's why we have our faith today. That's why we sing and worship. That's why we're different and transformed, because this gap of holiness where we are impure and God is pure has been closed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We never get past that. That's what makes this so unique. Every other religion says, do, do, do. Ours says, this is what's been done. Following Jesus and putting your faith in Him is called the Great Exchange. We are given beauty for our ashes. We are made right and we are made holy. And then through His power, Spirit of God in us, we live holy lives because He is holy.